Well, it's been 3 weeks since we've been in Genesis. We want to return there this morning to one of the longer chapters here. And we won't read all of it, but we hope to refer to nearly all of it at least. Our place is the 27th chapter of Genesis. So, as you make your way there, I guess you're already there. Let's bow first for a word of prayer, and then we'll look into the chapter. So would you pray with me? Lord, if the subject is plain and the statements are clear, we still need the help of God, and how much more so when we have a difficult chapter or a troubling portion before us, or at least one that's mysterious. And so we ask that as we look at this, Lord, that you would help us in this chapter. Lord, we thank you for the good word of God that will not return to you void. We thank you for that which accomplishes its work in us who believe. And so we pray along these lines today that you'd help each one and speak to each one. And we pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we want to read just a few verses, make a few general comments, and then keep reading and then keep commenting. And that's going to be the plan until we launch off into the deep here. Genesis chapter 7, read the first 10 verses and pause. Now, it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to me, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father, that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." What follows is this unusual scene, unfortunate, and I don't know, hope that doesn't repeat itself in your family. The father is set on doing one thing, the mother is set on it not being done. There's that contention, at least, that division in the family. So she tells her younger son, Jacob, "You take this, I'm going to fix you something, and while your brother's out hunting, you take this to your dad, you give it to him," and he says, "Well, wait, I'm a smooth man. What if he feels me?" And he recognizes that I'm not Esau, I'm Jacob trying to deceive him. And then she says, "Well, let that curse be on me. You just do what I tell you to do." So he does. He does these things. She dresses him in Esau's garment. She makes the couple of kids in some savory dish. She puts the goat skins on the hands and on the back of the neck. So just in case Isaac wants to draw him closer and feel him, he'll be deceived by what he feels because his glasses are broken. He can't see. His eyes have grown dim. He's that far along in life. Now, verse 26. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he's come in now. So he came close and he kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. So he obtains the blessing, and he leaves the tent, and it's just not much longer after that. Esau comes in from his hunting. He does what he's commanded to do. He takes the game. He's shot. He prepares a savory dish, and then he goes into his father and says, "May my father arise and eat of his son's game." And what happens? We're told that Isaac is suddenly confused, and he says, "Who are you?" "Well, I'm Esau, your son, your firstborn son. Rise and bless me. Eat of the son's game." And in verse 33 tells us that Isaac trembled violently. And they said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of it, all of it, before you came and I blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." And then it comes crashing in upon Esau, just what his brother has done to him for a second time. Actually, a third time. The first time was when they were wrestling in the womb, you remember? And when they came out, Jacob was holding on to the heel of his brother. And so he was named heel grabber or supplanter, deceiver, all those things wrapped up in the name Jacob. And we'll get to look at that more later. But now he has sold his birthright to his brother because he was hungry and he happened to come in and his brother was making some lentil stew. And now his brother has come behind him and stolen the blessing. He says, "Have you just got one? Have you got one blessing and one alone? Bless me, Father." And he lifts his voice and weeps. And verse 38 tells us that, "Bless me, even me also, my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. And then Isaac, verse 39, his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above, by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." And that's our portion for the day. Now, other than a warning not to be like Esau, which is over in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the New Testament is basically silent on this chapter except for one amazing observation that we read just a few moments ago by the writer to the Hebrews. And he said this, I don't know if you caught this as we just zipped by it. "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come." By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. This is the only reason that Isaac is listed. It's not the only reason, period, but it's the only reason he gets listed in the roll call of the faithful there in the 11th of Hebrews, because of this event that we just read. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Now, I marvel at that statement. I don't know about you, but I marvel at that. And let's see if I can share some of my amazement. Number one, look at the cast of characters in this chapter. You've got Isaac, dear old Isaac, the son of the promise. But here he is. He's blind at this point, and he's biased. He's biased towards one son. If you were to look back in chapter 25, you'd find that in verse 28. Isaac loved Esau. And it says why? Because he had a taste for game. And so Esau was a hunter. He was a man who was a man of the field, and he liked going out into the field. And it proved that Isaac had a taste for game. And so along natural lines, the two of them found their hearts intertwined a bit. And so the man, Isaac here, is acting naturally. He is acting favorable towards his bias. He's biased towards his firstborn. By just a few seconds, I guess, but he's still biased towards him. Then you've got Rebecca in this list of characters. What can you say about her? We haven't heard much from Rebecca, have we, in the book of Genesis? But here, this chapter reveals her as being scheming, bossy. I searched for a word, and that's the one that came up. You know, manipulative, domineering, commanding. How about bossy? And she's the one that's saying, now you just do this. She's orchestrated these events right here. Or she's writing the subplot to Isaac's main thought here. But she is scheming, she's bossy, she's biased too. That same verse where we saw how Isaac felt, it says that Rebekah loved Jacob. And you'll remember that Rebekah's the one that got the word from God when she went and she said, well, why? Why am I this way? What's all this wrestling and struggling going on in my womb? And the Lord had said to her, you've got two nations in there. What a statement. You've got two nations in your womb, and they're wrestling with one another, and the older will serve the younger. And it looks like she has held on to that with it's just like Mary, who treasures things in her heart. So Rebecca has treasured this in her heart, and she's got some kind of understanding of what this has happening to her and what it all means and what it will mean for years to come. And she, maybe that's why she favors Jacob, but she is this way. We only have two more characters, so stay with me in this chapter. Jacob, he's fearful, but he is compliant. He is obedient to his mother. You do this. And he says, okay, all right, I'll do this, but if I get cursed, and she says, nope, nope. Mother says, let the curse be on me. But if you like to mark first things, that's the first instance in the Bible of someone saying, I'll stand in as the one being cursed for you. We'll later hear Paul saying, I would that I could be cut off for the sake of my brethren. Or we'll hear Moses saying it, oh, take me and spare them. But she's saying, she's the first one to utter this, at least in the scripture. Well, your curse be on me if it comes back to this. And so Jacob finds himself compliant. And then lastly, there's Esau in this chapter, who also is compliant because he's just obeying what his father has told him to do. But we can also say this, and I want to say this about him. He is immoral and he is godless. Now, if that seems harsh, I'm just quoting what the writer of Hebrews said in the 12th chapter. You remember that? When he says, let there be no immoral or godless person among you like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. He writes this to his Hebrew brethren and says, look, and they'll understand this, they'll catch this. It's like, you know, one bad apple in the group's going to spoil the whole barrel, so you watch it. Don't let a root of bitterness grow down and poison fruit come up, and don't let there be some godless and immoral person like Esau. So this is our cast of characters, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau in this chapter. We're still marveling at this statement from Hebrews 11, that by faith, Isaac did these things. Now look at the family dynamics. These two brothers have been at each other for years. They've been in each other since the womb, haven't they? They've been wrestling with each other, contending with one another, vying for affections from this parent or that parent. It's been kind of a division there in the home. It's an unhappy situation. I think it's led to unhappiness in the marriage. Joyce Baldwin was bold enough to say, and I just submit this for free, I don't know that it's right necessarily, but she says, the love that you once saw between Isaac and Rebekah, you're not seeing it here any longer. You see a woman's going behind her husband's back and trying to work things out the way she thinks they ought to be worked out. And you've got this family dynamic that's just kind of unpleasant, at least uncomfortable. And then we have, thirdly, and we're marveling again at this statement, the writer of Hebrews says that by faith he does this. We've got this mix here of spiritual and natural. Something is about to happen in that tent of a very spiritual nature. But the whole thing has been prompted by this hunger that Isaac's feeling. You know, I'd like me an antelope right about now, or whatever they have, a pronghorn sheep. They have ibexes is what they have. That's what we saw down there in the south country of Israel. Ibexes everywhere. They'd be right there if there was a road coming around in a little circular, what do they call them in England? Roundabouts, you know, where the roads go off in different directions. Right in the middle of that, there'd be a two or three of these things grazing. Go get me one. Maybe that's what you're saying. But you got the mix of the natural and the spiritual going on. Now, question for you. Is this then the setting for faith to display itself? That's the question. Do you think faith will rise in this tent or in this family setting? Do you look for it? You know, we say faith is strongest in favorable places or in favorable circumstances. For instance, we say faith is strongest after a warm service on the Lord's Day, and you go home and you're musing over what you've just heard and what you've just sung and what you've just prayed, and your heart's risen, and you found like Asaph that things have fallen into place, and you see more clearly, and you think, ah, thank God for the Lord's Day. Or maybe faith rises after a strong season of prayer. And like Dale once told us, our souls just flutter up into the heavens and we have fresh vision of God. And we see, by the eye of faith, we see something of the eternal purpose and God's great plan and how he's grafted us into the rich olive root. And we say, oh, thank God for that. And we bless him for this. Or sometimes we say faith is strongest after fellowshipping with like-minded believers, and they have reminded us of the eternal verities. They have, you know, our spirit bears witness with theirs, and theirs bears witness with ours, and we speak of the things of God, and we're happy, and our faith just seems to say, amen, this is the way, this is the truth, and this is the life. Our Lord was absolutely right. And then we say about these things, that's when faith rises, and we are not wrong. But we are wrong when we say faith can't rise when circumstances are not favorable. For instance, you're far away from the temple, and all those custom props that strengthened you and supported you are not around you. And you find yourself alone, maybe in a foreign country, and you say faith is going to be at low ebb. Well, try discussing that with Daniel. And just see how great his faith was in that unpromising situation. Or we say maybe, you know, you're stuck in prison. Maybe faith can't rise if you're stuck in prison. Well, ask Joseph about that and just see what he has to say to you. But how many years he spent there and what God did in his heart in that vile place. Or ask Paul. I don't think faith is possible if you're in a storm-tossed boat all over in the surface of the deep. That's not the place. It is the place for faith, isn't it? And for Paul, it was the place where faith laid hold of the living God and said, we're not going to die, but we're going to live. Every last one of us here, we're all getting safely through. So I'm just saying, is that it's surprising to see faith in those places, whether you're Daniel or Joseph or Paul. It's also surprising to see faith in this chapter. Look at verse 33. After Isaac blessed Jacob and Jacob left, and then his preferred son comes in with what he's been told to do. And then he says, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came? And I blessed him, yes, and he shall be blessed. There's the grasp of what's just happened. At least half of the verse of that verse in Hebrews has come to pass. Half of it has. I've just blessed your younger brother, and he is going to be blessed. He knew, didn't he? Isaac knew. It came crashing in upon him what had just happened, and he's trembling as he realizes this. I've just been countered. Something had just happened here. And then as he goes on to express what God is going to do with his preferred son, he says some things that are almost, it sounds like a curse, doesn't it? Now, how is all this possible? Our clue, look with me, is back in verse 7. This is what Rebekah had overheard, and this is what she understands when she says, I heard your father speak, saying, bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and I may bless you in the presence of the Lord. That's the key right there, I think, to this whole question that we're trying to raise. This conundrum that I'm feeling, like how can faith be in this situation? How can you say this man believed God? Because the Lord is going to be there. He had that sense. The time has come. The time has come to bless. I don't know when I'm going to die, but I feel this from God. I want you to go do this. And the Lord is going to be here as a witness, and he's going to help us, and he's going to, in his presence, he's going to bring forth the right thing to say. The presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. And he has come, he has come, not to validate Isaac's will, but to establish his own purpose and plan, hasn't he? And so like his father Abraham before him, who had cried out to God and said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, Isaac now finds himself in a similar situation. Oh, that the firstborn might live. And the Lord says what? No. No. And Isaac's will is countermanded here, not by Rebekah, but by the Lord himself. And so that's the setting, and that's, we just want to make a few simple comments based upon that mystery that's revealed there for us. God is there. And this old patriarch in his weakened state is able, by the help of God's Spirit, to say the right thing to the right person, as the writer of Hebrew marvels. So let's say a few things here about this. Faith, true faith, is not name it and claim it kind of a proposition. It doesn't force its own will into the equation. Now, I know that you can read the verses that Jesus says about if you believe, you can ask anything you want. And if you have no doubt in your heart, then it's going to happen for you. And it almost makes it look like I'm giving you a blank check. You put on there whatever you want. This is how Joel Osteen believes down in Houston, by the way. But true faith does not force its own will into the equation, almost like Abraham had tried to do, or like Isaac is here trying to do, or thinking that he is doing. You know, Isaac wanted, what did he want? He wanted Esau. He wanted the game supplier. He wanted the one who hunted. He wanted the one who smelled like a field. He wanted that one to walk in the blessing of Abraham. Well, the blessing of Abraham doesn't come that way, and it doesn't come for those purposes, and it's not a natural thing. This is the problem, I think. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but it's still the problem that Israel faced of old, isn't it? It's all natural. It's natural. We're from Abraham. It's not natural. It's from God. It takes a family. It takes a congregation. It takes a people. It takes races. But it's not up to the race. It's not up to the congregation. It's not up to the people. It's up to God. True faith does not name it and claim it. True faith sees what God is saying. It sees what God is doing. It lays hold of what God is purposing. And then that's when it says, and I want that. Give it to me. When you're going to sit there and argue with God, by the way, you need strong footing. You need to be able to say, this is what I want, and this is why I'm justified in asking this, and this is why, with all the reverence you can muster, you can say, and this is why, Lord, you need to give it to me, and why I wait for the answer. And what is your strong, when you're pressed back against the wall and got nowhere else to go, what is your strong footing on this matter? God's will. God's will. Now, does he, because I've mentioned this, I've jumped off into the deep end here. Does God want everybody happy, wealthy, and rich? And Joel Osteen says, yes. And yet I hear the Lord Jesus saying, the poor you'll have with you always. And there's reasons why there will be poor left among you. And there are purposes that they can explain things to the rich, because they are the ones that are going to be what? Rich in faith. God is going to bless them and help them in ways that he's not necessarily helping the rich man in this world's goods. And so there is the combined blessing in the church, even, of this kind of category and that kind of group, this demographic and that demographic, just meaning that it's not up to each demographic to say, Lord, you said that whatever I can ask, you'll give it to me if I believe it without doubting. True faith, and I just come back to my statement again, I'm just going to say it. It does not force its own will into the equation, but it believes God for what God wants to do. Thus, faith is not natural, it is spiritual. It doesn't operate naturally. You remember Sarah? And they had a promise to have a son, Sarah and Abraham, not Sarah Clark, Sarah and Abraham, and they were going to have a son, and it hadn't come, he hadn't been born. And they said, well, maybe it's going to come this way. What could we do? There is this subclause in national law that says I could give you my handmaiden and that she could be your wife or second wife, and then that would qualify as a descendant. Let's try that. Remember how Sarah had this ingenious idea. And we're still suffering from that, aren't we? By the way. But that's all under the water under the bridge. But she thought that a natural solution would solve a spiritual problem. And maybe Rebecca thought the same way here. If I just manipulate this and thrust this one in front of this blind man and just disguise a few characters, you wonder, what did the, you know, could he not hear and say, well, that's not Esau's voice. He does say that. The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are Esau's and the garment. Well, she forced her way in. She accomplished things naturally. But what the next few chapters are going to prove is that the blessing of God does not necessarily fall with the blessing of Isaac. He does bless him, and he will be blessed. But that's not the end of the story. Jacob himself is going to have to go through a radical transformation. And it's going to be our joy to witness this and to see this and to watch God change a man through wrestling with him. It's not just a simple matter of conferring a degree upon someone and saying, there, you're blessed. God must do the blessing. But the utterance was brought forth as God wished. And so faith is not a natural thing. It is a spiritual thing. It does not operate naturally. It operates spiritually. We could say this too. Faith is not based on senses. I think this keeps getting thrust into us. The man can't see, but he can smell, he can taste, he can hear. But he's trying to judge now about all what's going on by what his tongue tastes, what his hands feel, what his ears think, what his nose, and it must be the boy. It must be Esau. It must be. It doesn't ring true in every single sense, but the others are in line here. And so we'll go ahead and we'll bless the lad. It's not based on senses, is it? Suddenly the man rises above himself and he says things about Jacob first, and then he says things about Esau next. And he's just reversed his own heart's opinion of things, but it's not based on what he has seen and what he has heard. Now let me tell you, My little note here on the side of my note says, what do we see? If faith is not based on senses, what do we see? Do we see God acting demonstrably? Do we see him acting powerfully? Do we see great things happening? Do we see our hospitals closed because suddenly the gift of healing has been given to the church and all the sick in Nacogdoches County are no longer sick? No, we don't see that. Do we see, and it can go on and on, can it? They say this in the Welsh revival, that white gloves were given to the magistrates because there's nobody in jail anymore. Now, that's an act of God right there. That's the power of the Almighty gripping a congregation. No, gripping a city, gripping a whole county, gripping a district. We don't see horses confused. This is a dated example, but bear with me. We don't see horses confused because they can no longer understand their drivers. Because the drivers used to say everything they said to the horse, I'm thinking of the coal miners, they would utter some horrific oath with it. They would curse these creatures, and then the animals knew which way to go, which way to, you know, when to stop, when to go. And the power of God comes upon these people and converts them, and suddenly they stop cursing, and the horses don't know what to do. They don't have a bearing because half of the vocabulary is gone from the, or maybe more, from the mouths of the coal miners. We don't see things like that, do we? We don't see sailors coming into port and there's some kind of a circumference line drawn around a place. And whenever you come in past that, you fall under conviction of sin and you're getting right with God all on your own. We don't see things like that right now. And so we say, well, those days are past. Those days are over. Those days are gone. It's no point. It's pointless to pray along these lines. And I think this verse, of all these verses, or in this chapter rather, is telling us that faith is not based on our senses. Faith is based on what God wants to do. He's going to take this smooth guy here that's a conniver and a schemer and a deceiver, and he's going to make him a prince. He's going to be the man that if you will be blessed, if you bless him, he will be the man that you will be cursed if you curse him. That guy? I don't think so. And every traveling salesman that's visited this compound and gone away shaking their head thinking, you know, Isaac's a pretty good guy, but these two kids of his, wow, I just don't see it. I just don't see it. Faith is not based on that, is it? And ultimately, faith does not depend on our circumstances, but it depends on him who gives faith. Like we say, everything is against here in this chapter, Isaac laying hold of what God wants to do and then saying it with prophetic certainty, patriarchal certainty. Everything is against this, but it doesn't depend upon the circumstances. It depends upon God who shows up, if you will. Let me put that rather bluntly. And who, in the presence of the Lord, Isaac knows exactly what to say and how to say it. Well, the whole point of this book of Genesis here is to establish a family and to show us the beginning of the history of redemption. And we see God working with the people. And it's not just that he's doing the best he can with what he's got to work with, but it almost looks like that. But I think it teaches, brethren, in this, that he is teaching his people right where they are, using them exactly who they are, leading them exactly as they are, and showing them that he is the God who will bring it all to pass. Because for generations, they're going to sit around their campfires and talk about this story. And they're going to think, you know, God can bless us. God's purposes can be established. He can do amazing things in surprising ways. He can take the statements, for instance, of the great ones of the earth, and he can turn them on their head and accomplish his will. He can take us, we who were blind and ignorant and not really sure exactly where God is going, and he can lead us anyway. He can accomplish his will. in remarkable ways and establish the fact that He is God and He is the Lord, and His will is what will ultimately be done. I feel sorry for people that say they still feel sorry for God because of what He has to work with. I don't know if you've ever heard that or even felt remotely that thought that, well, you know, I can see the hand of God moving in days like, well, Whitfield and Wesley. I mean, look at these men. Look at their genius. We sing their songs and we read their biographies and think, well, of course God was doing great things back then because He had great men to work with. And let's just say this, they were just men. Like Isaac and Jacob are just men. Like Abraham was just a man. And the thing that will make heaven glorious is it'll be populated by men. Men. That every one of them had to be touched by God, delivered, saved, ransomed, cleansed. I like the word that comes out of the book of Colossians, qualified. Qualified to stand there before Him. And so we sit down at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob someday, and it won't be such an unusual thing like, oh, I don't belong here. Well, you, if you're in Christ, you belong there as much as they belong there. And the whole thing about this glorious table is it's supplied, it's furnished by grace, the grace of God through our Lord Jesus, who's been teaching us all along that it's not up to men, it's up to God. Now, this doesn't teach us, by the way, now, that we can just go off and do whatever we wish and we can be as callous and arrogant as we want and God's going to take care of all things. That's not what this chapter is saying, is it? Or that you can deceive your father and all will be well. Or that James might appreciate that. It doesn't mean this. It's teaching us that God is over all and He's going to help us despite ourselves. All right. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, what an interesting chapter. What a strange thing that you'd take to yourself, a human family. And through the inner dynamics and the strugglings and the difficulties you would show and accomplish and do, the very things that are on your heart to do. And we thank you, Lord, that as we remember the statement from the prophet Jacob, I love, and Esau I hated. And you brought him forward and helped him and blessed him in ways that are profoundly mysterious. That we thank you, Lord, that your purpose shall prevail. And we ask that in these our days, Lord, the will of God be done, and that you'd work through unlikely people and unusual circumstances, that you'd accomplish all that you want to do and bring it to glorious completion. Lord, we ask this of you. And we pray that our hearts today would be strengthened with the very thought that it's not up to men, but it's up to God. Oh, help us in this, Lord, we pray. Help us not take it too far, but rather help us take it far enough that it does us incalculable good as we realize that God is over all things. And we pray this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.